Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's a real pleasure to be here with my family and with all of you brethren of like precious faith. Let's turn to Romans, the 6th chapter. I'd like to read Romans, the 6th chapter, starting at about, we'll start verse 11. We read here, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments," your margin may note there, arms or weapons, "neither yield your members as weapons of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as weapons of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And that, of course, is the hope that's before us, which Brother Jack very ably exhorted us on yesterday evening. Now, this morning, we'd like to talk about overcoming sin. And in this passage that we've read, we're, of course, very well familiar with the fact that there's much to be said concerning constitutional, legal, federal change, and those aspects of our understanding of the atonement, which are important to be remembered, and it's important for us to remember that they are entirely unique to a small portion of the unamended community, our understanding of constitutional and legal change at baptism. But that is not what we're going to focus on this morning. We want to look at the mental and the moral teachings that we can gain from this passage and from others this morning. We have read here, "Consider yourselves dead to sin. Let it not reign over you. Do not obey its lusts. Do not give your bodies as instruments or weapons working sin. Whomsoever you give yourself as a servant unto," that is to say, whomsoever or whatsoever you obey, "his servant ye are." This is a fact. It's not if you obey these propensities, you might become a servant of sin. If you do this, this will happen. And this is the way the Scripture teaches consistently. If you do X, Y will happen. Um, Oh, I didn't want to show that yet. Let's look at John 8:34. John 8, verse 34, we see this reinforced by Christ Himself. Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." There's not much that can be added here. 2 Peter 2. Second Peter, the second chapter, and verse 19. 2 Peter 2:19, we read here, "While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." So, finally, Proverbs 5, verse 22. "Of whom a man is overcome, to whom ye yield yourselves, his servants ye are." Proverbs 5, verse 22. "His own iniquities shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sin." So we see this principle of being brought into bondage unto sin by our yielding to the lusts thereof. So we want to talk about actual physical realities of what the Scriptures are telling us. The physical realities of these mental and moral teachings. The mental and moral aspect of what's being taught in these passages that we've looked at. Now we can look at this. This is a human brain, if anybody didn't know. The majority of the activity... Now before, I want to disclaim this. I'm not a neurologist. And the only comfort I can take in saying that is that none of you are neurologists either. So, if I say something that doesn't sound entirely correct to someone, they think they know something better, well, I'd just appreciate it if you'd get me this afternoon, because I'm speaking this evening and I can correct it this evening. But from what I've researched, what I'm about to tell you is, while a crude and very basic overview of these principles of neurology, I think they're accurate. The human brain that we see here, the majority of the activity that goes on in this thing takes place in the outer 1.5 to 5 millimeters of the surface. And this is the reason that we see so many folds in the human brain, where in the lesser intelligent species of the mice, birds, they have a virtually smooth surface brain. Of course, it's very small, so they have less activity. They don't need as much surface area where the activity, primary activity, takes place. Folds, of course, increase surface area. If you take a flat sheet of paper and crumple it up, you can get it into a smaller container, but it retains the same amount of surface area. So that's the reason the human brain has so many folds, to increase surface area and therefore mental capacity. The organ, the brain, is made up, and the tissue, brain tissue, is made up of neurons, brain cells, and these are called neurons, which is depicted here. There are approximately 80 to 100 billion of these neurons in the average human brain. Now we see an animation of one of these depicted here, an individual neuron. In the nucleus of the neuron, which is highlighted in green there, the nucleus is within the soma, or cell body, as it's called there. Soma means body in Greek. The electrical charge, which is the impetus of mental activity, the electrical charge or nerve impulse originates in the nucleus, right there in the cell body, or the soma. The dendrites, which you see on the left and are identified there, many branches, are the receiving end of a neuron. It receives information primarily. This is how they primarily function. There are other unique cases, but this is how it primarily functions. Information comes in through the dendrite end of the neuron and the axon, stretching out the long branch to the right, is the transmission line. Transmission in, and that axon can be up to 1 meter long in the human brain. The terminals of the axon, which you see there at the end, attach to other dendrites primarily, but they can also attach to the axons of other neurons or to the body directly of another neighboring neuron. Now, this is a depiction of those connections, and this is what we would primarily see the brain made up, these axon to dendrite connections, called a chemical synapse. And we'll just get past there to this. The point of connection, which you see depicted two connections there, two synapses, that's what the connection where one neuron connects to another is called a synapse. The point of connection is called a button. A button. Within the average or typical human brain, there are between 100 and 500 trillion of these synapses. And looking at this crowd, I trust that you all are on the higher end of that scale. Now, this is, as we said, is the primary connection that you would see in the human brain, and it's what we're going to primarily talk about, but I just want to say for informational purposes that there are both electrical and chemical synapses or connections within the brain. The electrical synapse or connection allows for faster communication between nerves or neurons, and they result in synchronous impulse. So one can fire and be electrically connected to five others, and when it hits, they all five act and then pass the information on to the next. While in a chemical synapse, as is depicted on the screen, it is slightly slower. Now, we're talking at very high rates of speed. When you think about the activity that's required for just basic movement and thought, the chemical synapse is slower than an electrical connection or synapse, and therefore it results in sequential impulse and action as opposed to synchronous. Okay, so as we see at the top of this slide, I'm going to kind of go through this because this factors into this physical reality of this passage, primarily Romans 6 that we've looked at, and these supporting, confirming passages in John and Peter and Proverbs. A nerve impulse, or an electrical charge, which is scientifically called an action potential, but for our purposes we're going to make this as simple as possible. A nerve impulse or an electrical charge moves down from the cell body, from the nucleus, down the axon, comes down to the end of the axon, as we see, and approaches this button or the terminal of the axon. Within this button are found vesicles, which are simply membrane pouches, as you see depicted there in the circles. They're called vesicles on the slide there. And these pouches or membranes contain neurotransmitters. Neurotransmitters are chemicals and proteins such as dopamine, epinephrine, serotonin, taurine, and there's many others, but these are things you've heard of. When the impulse reaches the synapse, well, that's not good. When the impulse reaches the synapse, the electrical charge reaches that terminal, the vesicles, those pouches containing the neurotransmitters, are caused to move towards the end of the button. Okay, so they're energized to move down and fuse with the edge of the synapse. Sorry, that threw me off a little bit. Let's get back on track here. The membrane then fuses with the cell wall of the synaptic button and empties its neurotransmitters into the small space between the cells. This is called a synaptic cleft. It's called a synaptic gap there. So we see a presynaptic cell and a postsynaptic cell on the bottom. And between is called the synaptic gap or synaptic cleft. These neurotransmitters dump into the cleft and they activate, as they move across the cleft, receptor sites on the postsynaptic or the neighboring neuron. When these sites are opened up, then the surrounding ions of potassium, calcium, sodium, and chloride, which all have various electrical charges to them, enter through these gates. Different receptor sites react to different neurotransmitters, which makes the postsynaptic neuron permeable to different ions. All that means is, depending on what neurotransmitter moves across and depending on what kind of receptor is on the other side, this determines whether potassium floods in or chloride. And one's positively charged and the other's negatively charged. And that determines whether you have an action potential move down, an electrical charge move on to the next neuron, or if the communication stops there. So we have either, based upon what kind of chemical moves in, either an excitement or an inhibition of the neighboring cell. Positive charge or a neutralizing charge, which excites the next cell to fire another charge or inhibits it from doing so. It's as simple as that. So we find out as we look at this, which maybe it was more complicated than I should have made it, but what we have is a very complex electrochemical process going on. It's very interesting to consider. These connections, these synapses, and the order in which they fire within our brain results, the order in which these synapses and connections are made and the order in which they communicate with each other result in our memories, thoughts, and our behavior. Now this is where we're getting into something a little more important than the technical aspect. The importance of an event or matter to us and the attention which we give it determines whether it will become a long-term memory, a long-term behavior, which we call habit, or a short-term one, something we do once and forget. So the importance of an issue, the importance of a behavior, and the attention which we consequently devote to it determines whether these connections are built to last or whether they fade away, or one-shot deal. This confirms this. This is a quote from someone that knows more about it than me. Recall or retrieval of memory refers to the subsequent reaccessing of events or information from the past which have been previously encoded and stored in the brain in this pattern of connection that the way these cells connect to each other, these synapses. In common parlance, it is known as remembering. During recall, the brain replays a pattern of neural activity that was originally generated in response to a particular event echoing the brain's perception of the real event. These replays are not quite identical to the original, though. Otherwise, we would not know the difference between the genuine experience and the memory, but are mixed with an awareness of the current situation. If that doesn't work for you, then people call you delusional. Now, as with memories, learned behavior is also developed by a series of electrochemical connections. What is behavior other than learned, memorized action? So we establish behavior, patterns of behavior, in the same way we memorize thoughts. The synaptic connections in each of our brains is constantly changing. This is important. The connections can be strengthened or weakened. They can be growing or they can be dying. This is all determined by the amount of use a particular synapse and its related network experience. See, our memories and our behavior are not just recorded on a cell somewhere in our brain when we learn something another cell is recorded on. Otherwise, our mind, our skull would have to continually grow to accommodate these cells that are added throughout the years of our life. The number of cells in a human's brain doesn't change, from my understanding, from birth. If anything, it decreases. To my understanding, they don't multiply. The connections multiply. They can grow and they can shrink. And the connections and the patterns in which they are recalled and refired throughout our memory or throughout our mind or brain determine what we memorize, determine our behavior. They are written on a network of cells which must fully communicate in order to recall the memory or behavior. Let's look at this. Oh, well, that's a bunch of them connected. Let's look at this. At birth, each neuron in the cerebral cortex has approximately 2,500 synapses. By the time an infant is 2 or 3 years old, the number of synapses is approximately 15,000 synapses per neuron. This amount is about twice that of the average adult brain. As we age, old connections are deleted through a process called synaptic pruning. Synaptic pruning eliminates weaker synaptic contacts, while stronger connections are kept and strengthened. I hope you see where we're going with this somewhat now. Experience determines which connections will be strengthened and which will be pruned off, which will die, which will be mortified, maybe in scriptural language. Connections that have been activated most frequently are preserved. Neurons and synapses, for that matter, the connections, must have a purpose to survive. So we're going to turn back and consider the scriptural relation to this. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Think about a child at 2 or 3 years old, just overwhelmed with these connections. They're like a sponge absorbing influences, things they observe, things they're told. All those environmental factors determine, and the things that they give the most attention to, determine which of those 15,000 connections continue and which are pruned off. Which is why we're told in Deuteronomy 6, starting at verse 6, these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. And thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. So the implication is all the time, when you rise up, when you lay down, and all through the day. Excuse me a moment. I don't know what my problem is here. It's not that important at this point. So at birth we have an individual that's born, and basically these wires, these synapses between the neurons are all interconnected. There is no habit. There is no knowledge. There is no memory. There's only a few instincts. But this brain, as we said, is working as a sponge for several years. Hence the scriptural admonition to train up the child. So learning and memory we could physiologically describe as the arrangement of these connections, these synapses within our brains. These connections are strengthened by repeated use and weakened or even eliminated by disuse. Thus our memories and abilities, our behaviors, are retained or lost. They become habit or they become forgotten. And I think this is the slide that I want to be on. The connections between neurons are not static. They change over time. The more signals sent between two neurons, the stronger the connection grows. So we strengthen these things, the things that we want to remember, the behaviors we want to continue. We strengthen that by thinking about it, by meditating on it, and by doing it. The amplitude of the post... Well, that's not... And so with each new experience and each remembered event or fact, the brain slightly rewires its physical structure. This is called, you may have heard this, it's become kind of popular in recent years, neuroplasticity, the ability to learn new things and forget old things, which generally we don't have a problem forgetting some things, but the ability to learn still or form new connections. And that continues through your entire life for most people. So this is where these connections then are where we would say the brain or the physical structure meets the mind, which is the mental capacity. How does this relate to our subject of overcoming sin? Well, hopefully you've kind of seen where we're going with this. It should give us a greater appreciation of the warnings that we've read in Romans 6 and Peter and from Christ and from Solomon. Or it did for me anyway. I hope it does for you. When we read Romans 6:16, then we can think of these changes that take place by following this instruction. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Physiological changes are taking place in our body, in our brain, based upon our thoughts, meditations, and behavior. You've heard the common saying, I've heard it too, let me remember it. Let's see. Oh, here it is. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. You've heard that. Well, this is in harmony with what we're talking about. When we submit to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye and the pride of life, those connections within our brain, within our minds, which drive those forbidden behaviors, are strengthened, only making them more difficult to overcome. We are brought into bondage to those things physically. We, of course, know that the flesh always, since the transgression of Adam and Eve, has a tendency towards sin, and we're not going to look at all the passages that confirm this. We know that the tendency of the flesh, innate within us from birth, is towards sin. But by our behavior, by our thoughts and meditations, we can accentuate certain of these tendencies and behaviors. Let's look at Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans 8, verse 5. Think about it, hopefully, with this perspective of the way in which behavior, memory, thought is developed in the mind, in the brain. Romans 8, verse 5 says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, But to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Let's look at Ephesians, the second chapter. Ephesians 2, verse 2 says, "Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Turn over to the fourth chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians 4, verse 17. Ephesians 4, 17. "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling," think about this, "being past feeling, and therefore have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation," or conduct, behavior, "the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust." Put these things off, Paul is telling us. Put off this conduct, this conversation, and this behavior of the old man, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. "And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." So he's telling us, put these things off, put these principles on. You can't just put something off and leave a void. That doesn't happen with the human mind. A void will always be filled, and if you don't fill it, that same thing will come back. That same behavior or whatever thought you're trying to put away will return. Romans 1. Put off the old man and put on the new man. What did I say? Romans 1, verse 28. Romans 1:28 says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, in their minds, in their thinking, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful." Now that's a list. That's something that you will find among those who have not put on the new man and the thinking of it, the mind of Christ. Those who haven't put off the old man, mentally and morally speaking, of course. "Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." See, they take pleasure in those things. Their mind is toward those things. Their heart is with those behaviors. They know the judgment of God. They logically and rationally know the wages of sin is death, invariably. But their heart, they know this logically, but they can't take their heart from them. So they take pleasure in these individuals that behave in this way. They take pleasure in these behaviors, and they consent with them, and they end up going along with it. Titus, the first chapter. Titus 1:15 says, Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they denied Him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. And that's the second time we've seen that. It means void of judgment. According to your margin, I'm sure you have that. Without proof or void of judgment. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. The man that has the carnal mind, in other words. Spiritual thoughts are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And he hasn't developed the mind to apprehend and appreciate the spiritual things. But he that is spiritual judgeth or discerneth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Let's see here. We find then that continued to submission to these fleshly impulses will result in a conscience seared with a hot iron, as we read in 1 Timothy 4, verse 2. Conscience seared with a hot iron is one that has been cauterized, as the Greek means. It has been numbed to sin. Those behaviors have been burned into it, branded into it, and they are consequently desensitized to the severity of their behavior. Yahweh, being the designer of the human frame, the designer of this brain, the mind that we're talking about, understood these processes that we examined in the first half of this class. And he understood it 6,000 years ago, well before 50 years ago when man realized what was going on up there. Partially, they still don't know what all is going on up there. He has therefore given us instruction on how to overcome our natural inclinations rather than yield to and strengthen those natural inclinations. This instruction is summarized in the apostles' teaching, which we find in Acts 26, verse 20, which we don't have to look at it. The instruction is, repent. That's what the apostles went about teaching. Repent and be baptized. What does repent mean? Simply stated, according to Strong's, think differently. Stop thinking about those things, the carnal things, the things of the old man. Think differently about the things of the new man. Think upon spiritual things. Meditate upon those things. Fill your time with those things. And repentance, which is the noun form of repent, simply means a change of mind. Repent is to think differently. Repentance is to have had a change of mind, a change of thinking. Our mind should be turned from sin to the truth, from sin or error to the truth, from sin to righteousness, I should have said. This can only be accomplished if the change is rooted deeply within us. Let's look at Matthew, the 22nd chapter. Matthew 22. This is a very, very important principle. And I suspect that a misapprehension of what we're about to read is a great source of difficulty for us in the present age. Matthew 22, verse 36. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. I would suggest that we have a problem keeping these first and second commandments in their proper priority sometimes. Sometimes our primary love is directed towards our neighbor. Sometimes our primary fear is towards our neighbor. perhaps our brethren, perhaps our ecclesia. The first and great commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. If we could keep that, keep our primary love towards God, and what does Jesus tell us in another place? If ye love me, what does he say? Nobody knows. I can't hear you. Keep my commandments. That's how we love the Lord. If you love me, keep my commandments. Keep these things in their proper order. Prioritize these things correctly. If such a love for Yahweh is in us, we will apply ourselves to the study of His Word, by which our minds are steered in a different direction. We think differently. We are lifted above the carnal impulses, which are natural to man. After writing that, I started thinking, and I believe that what I said there may be backwards. I'm not clear on this. I suspect that rather than the love being the impetus for the study, I think it's more likely that the love develops out of the study. We have to turn our minds to the Lord. If we apply ourselves to the study of the Word, our minds will be steered in a different direction, and out of this, our love for God will be developed. I think that this may be more accurate. A love for the divine things and for the truth will be developed if we force ourselves to meditate and to think upon those things. It may take some real commitment initially. Let's look at Romans, the 12th chapter here. We're coming down towards the end of the class. We're not going to finish, but this is an important verse in this context. Romans, the 12th chapter. I beseech ye, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Be not conformed, be transformed. How? By renewing your mind. And how is that accomplished? In the ways that we've already discussed. Galatians 5, verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. That's when you have one trying to fulfill the lust of the flesh and yet manifest the Spirit of Christ, you have what James called a double-minded man. When you have somebody who fears, who loves their neighbor first and has moved the love of God with all his heart, soul, and mind to second, you have a double-minded man. What does he say about that person? He's unstable in all his ways. When we think of an unstable person, we think of a real mental disability. And a person that is unstable morally has a real moral disability as well. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the... We're not going to read all that. We're going to go to Philippians 3. Go to Philippians 3. I'm going to read Galatians 5, 25, 24. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Put it to death. How do you put those things to death? Morally, physiologically, mentally? You put them away. You think differently. Meditate on the Word. Behave in accordance with the Word. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. And finally, Philippians 3, verse 13. Says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, the heavenly, the spiritually. He reaches for those and he puts away or behind him the carnal things. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect or complete in Christ, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. I think we're out of time, so we'll stop there. Thank you for your attention.